Well, welcome everyone. Thank you so much for coming out. I know these days coming out to anything extra is, I find that when I speak in different places, it's harder and harder to get people to come on an off night. And so I'm just looking out here and I'm thrilled to see each one of you. I am especially thrilled by this group right up here. But they're sitting in the front row. I can hardly believe it. When I was young, in the assemblies that I grew up in, we had a name for people like you. You know what it was? We would call them FRBs. They were front row brothers. So sometimes at conferences and whatnot, these were always the ones that sat up front because they were the ones who were going to do all the participating. So, oh, now you're scared. Okay. All right, so anyway, I promise not to embarrass you, but you are the FRBs. I didn't know whether they paid you to sit up here or threatened you to sit up here or whether you do this of a free will, but I will do my best not to spit on you while I'm talking. But here's the deal. You do have a job when you sit up front, and that is that there are little handouts here, and I'm going to ask at least two of you, if not more, to pass them out to everybody right now. So, one of you, two of you, three of you, four of you, five of you, if you want to do that, that would be great. So what I'm going to be passing out, these are just kind of notes that you can fill in as we go. They're keyed to the slides that we're going to be using throughout our time together. And you actually do have to fill in parts of them, so you're going to have to pay attention. And that's part of my dastardly plot to keep you awake during the whole time that we're together. Since we have really never met before, thought it would be good to just have a few words of introduction. If I sign that on. That is my family. And so my lovely wife, Sandy, and I have been married for 25 years. And we actually met at the camp that I work at. And so we've been heavily involved in youth ministry over the years, among other things. But these are our three children. And Monica in the middle there, she is our oldest. And so she's just ready to finish up becoming a dental hygienist. And already harassing me to no end about how I care for my teeth. I now floss regularly. I never used to floss regularly. I have to admit, before I broke down by that. But anyway, now I do. I'm converted. Aubrey is our middle child. She is the artist of our family, and does a lot of hand calligraphy work and everything that she sells. Has a line of cards and stuff that she works with. And Ethan, he is our youngest. He is in 10th grade, and he is our musician and basketball player. So he's actually competing in a state competition this week in piano. And words. Really gifted them. They all three are musicians. And we've had a privilege of over the years just serving the Lord as a family. We've homeschooled all through from beginning to end. And because of that, I think the main reason why we did that is so that we would be able to stay together. A lot of my ministry work over the years had required a lot of travel. And so we just found that homeschooling was a good way to keep our family together when we were able to do those kinds of things. And so we find ourselves now at camp. And for us, it's a great place to be able to serve the Lord, being able to share the gospel with so many kids. More and more, the kinds of children who come to camp are coming from more and more difficult home environments. And so it's really changing the way that we have to do camp ministry because of the situations that these kids are coming from. It changes the way that we train them. And so just for, once again, by way of introduction, my role at the camp as ministry director involves doing a lot of the Bible teaching. Unlike most camps where you actually kind of have to bring in your Bible teachers with you, we provide that. And so I do a lot of the Bible teaching along with our executive director, Dennis Tyler. You may have met him at some point. So we speak there. We speak other places. I'm also responsible for training our staff which is becoming increasingly important as time goes on, to make sure that our staff are able to not just work with children, but they're able to handle the Word of God well. And actually, some of the things that we're going to be going over in our time together here is a part of the training that we do with our staff. And you'll see why we do that as it goes along. It's going to be useful everywhere. The third part of my role is kind of unique to camps. I was just at a camping conference at Lake Geneva, just at the beginning of this week. And so far as I know, there's no other camp that I'm aware of that has the same role that I do as ministry director. And the core part of my role is to make sure that our camp stays biblically aligned with the gospel. And I don't mean just in terms of preaching the gospel, but making sure that all of our programs and our curriculum and our training, everything else, that everything is compatible with the way that God changes people's lives. If you're not careful, and you'll see how we unpack this as we go along, what you'll find is that Christians are often using very humanistic methods of behaviorism to change lives. And guess what? You can change lives doing that way. But you can't transform a life the way that the gospel promises using that approach. And so it's something that our executive director thought was a very important thing to make sure that we didn't stray down that road. And so that's really a major part of my role is to do that. So more of the story as we go along, but that's enough for introducing you to me for right now. If you have your Bibles with you, for a Bible conference, it'd be a good thing. You'd be amazed at how many kids come to a Bible camp and they don't bring any Bibles. Or when I go to a Bible college, for example, to speak, and no one brings their Bible, I can't believe it. Second Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, and you will undoubtedly recognize this story. You've probably heard it many times before. All right. Sorry about that. Constantly adjusting these things. All right. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to read the first 15 verses, just to kind of get the story so that we're all operating on the same page here. And we'll start off with this. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant, brave soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry. And he said, I thought that he would surely come out with me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the rivers of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you to wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. And the story goes on from there. So, the story of Naaman. Well known, I'm sure you've heard it many times in Sunday school or in family devotions or whatever, but fairly simple story, but a very dramatic one, a very important one for what we're going to be trying to communicate here. A couple of people that we want to focus our attention on. Am I doing something wrong up here with this thing going in and out? Is that me or is that... That's not... Okay, I'll make sure I'm not doing anything wrong. So we just go down through the top and looking at Naaman, for example. So you understand Naaman, very successful general. And so in that regard, he is a national security asset to his country. Very important to them. He wins battles. And so he is a favorite of the king, as you might well guess. But here he is. He's got, at the height of his career, he gets this incurable disease. It's called leprosy. We don't necessarily exactly know what that is, because that word often refers to a number of different diseases. But whatever is the case, he was doomed. His career was going to be finished, and ultimately his life was going to be finished. And then the way it reads here in the account is I love the way these little kind of by the way comments just kind of get inserted into Scripture when he describes in verse 2. And now it's almost like, now it just so happened that, it doesn't say that, but that's the way it comes across. Now it just so happened that raiding bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl. There's no just so happens really about that. It was all God's plan. That this young girl would be taken from her home and from her family. Now stop and think about that. We don't know how old she was. But let's just say, for example, that she was maybe 10 years old. Can you imagine being stripped away from your family and your home and taken to a place far away and you would never see your family again? That's her life. That's a horrible life. That still happens today. There are children who are kidnapped and taken into slavery like that. And that was her life. And I don't know about you, but if that had been somebody like me, I'd have been pretty bitter about that. But here is this young girl. She's now been brought into the home of Naaman, this great general. And so she's now the servant to his wife. And she's there on the day that he comes home with this news. And can you imagine, it just turns the entire household upside down. Because not only does that end his life, it ends the rest of their lives as well. Because he's their source of favor with the king. He's the source of income. If he goes, the whole shooting match goes. They have no way of supporting themselves. They don't have the kind of support systems that we have in place somewhat today. So this was a time of great tragedy and uncertainty for the entire household. And here's this little girl. She hears this. And I love the way that she words this. Without even a hint of bitterness. She said, Oh, if only my master could go see the prophet in Samaria. And as only a young child could do, she goes, He could cure him. I just know it. All right? All that confidence of a little child in all of her innocence, and yet there's no question in her mind that we've got the best prophet on our team. Alright? That's the way she is.
Well, when you're desperate, when your life is on the line like Naaman's was, and your household is on the line like it was for everyone else, you have no other options. So you listen to a 10-year-old girl. And so he goes to the king and lays it out. And the king says, well, we don't have anything else that we can do. So I'm going to send you there. And so he writes this letter of introduction. And I don't know whether you caught it, but I just love the way that he writes this letter. Basically, here's my servant, cure him. And to kind of sweeten the deal, if you take all the money that he describes here in this passage, I went online and I don't know how it translates over in terms of current exchange rates versus what it was before, but looking at the weight, I mean, their money is designated in weights rather than in denominations. And so a shekel was not just value, it was weight. And so if you look at that weight in gold and silver and you put it all together, it's almost $2.5 million. Would you say that this guy was a favorite of the king? Why do you spend $2.5 million to save potentially the life of your best general? That's how important this was. And on top of that, a whole new wardrobe is what he gets. Okay? And so he sends this back to Israel, and so he comes. Ooh, almost fell. He sends this into Israel with a whole entourage of people. And he comes to the king. And you've got to picture this moment. Okay? He gets this letter, and it says, heal my servant. And so there is no wonder why it is when the scriptures record here that the king, he just panics. But what? I don't know how to cure leprosy. Nobody knows how to cure leprosy. I don't even know anybody who's ever been cured of leprosy. See how he's trying to pick a fight with me. I want you to stop for just a second. And I want you to capture that moment when somebody has come to the king with an utterly unreasonable, unrealistic expectation. We heard that you can cure somebody of leprosy. This little girl said so. Well, who told her? All right? Now, to make this real, what I'm going to do here, we're going to do this a couple times throughout our time together here. I'm going to introduce you to a couple, a fictitious couple. But their part of their story is actually told in a movie called Fireproof, if anybody has ever seen the movie Fireproof before. And so in this movie, it tells a story of this couple, Caleb and Catherine. And it starts off kind of painting the picture of what their life and what their relationship is like and what happens to it over the course of a couple of months, actually. And so what I want you to do is I want you to take the impossible situation that we just saw with Naaman before the king, and we're going to translate that up into our present day. And the impossible situation that we're going to use as a parallel is their marriage. Okay? Now, I'm going to play a clip, just a short clip. But as you're listening to it, I want you to pay attention to what you think is wrong with this couple. Why are they having the problem that they're having?
See, you left me no pizza.
You hear?
Caleb, I just lit that candle. I like the way it smells.
Well, I don't. Did you leave me any dinner at all?
I assumed you were eating with Michael.
Does it not occur to you that there are two people living in this house and both of them need to eat?
You know what, Caleb? If you would communicate with me, maybe I could have something for you.
Why do you have to make everything so difficult?
Oh, I'm making everything difficult? Seems to me like I'm only carrying the weight around here while you're off doing your own thing.
Excuse me? I'm the one out there working to pay this mortgage, and I pay for both of the cars.
Yeah, and that's all you do. I pay all of our bills with my salary.
Which you agreed to do. That's fair. Do you not like this house? Do you not like your car?
Oh, Caleb, who takes care of this house? Me. Who washes all the clothes? Me. Who gets all the groceries? Me. Not to mention I'm helping my parents every weekend. You know, I've got all this pressure on me, and the only thing you ever do for anybody is for yourself.
Let me tell you something. You don't know the first thing about pressure. All right, you think I put out house fires for myself? Or rush to car wrecks at 2 a.m. for myself? Or pull a child's body out of a lake for myself? You have no idea what I go through.
Oh, yeah, but what do you do around here other than watch TV and waste time on the internet? You know what? Looking at that trash, how you get fulfilled, that's fine, but I will not compete with it.
Well, I sure will get it from you.
And you won't, because you care more about saving for your stupid boat and pleasing yourself than you ever did about me.
Shut up! I'm sick of you! You disrespectful, ungrateful, selfish woman! How dare you say that to me? You constantly nag me and you drain the life out of me. I'm tired of it. If you can't give me the respect I deserve, look at me. Then what's the point of this marriage?
Ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We believe that. We tell ourselves this. We announce this to other people. Now I ask you something. What would happen if a couple like that, with their marriage totally on the rocks, it's done. She wants out. He's willing to end it. They're done. And all of a sudden, they come to you and they say, I heard about your God. I heard about your gospel. And they hold out their relationship and they say, fix us. That is exactly the position that the king of Israel was in when Naaman came to him and handed him the letter that says, fix my general. Heal him. How do you respond? Well, many people avoid it. Some of you may hear stories of people like this, but you don't actually know anybody like this because we do our best to avoid them. And so we stay clear. And because of that, we never actually have to put the gospel to the test to find out whether or not the gospel is the power of God. In theory, it is. But we've never put it to the test. We've never actually had to apply it to someone whose marriage is falling apart like that. We avoid it. Or we panic. Sometimes it happens that someone just comes to you and says, my marriage is over with. And you're thinking, I don't know what to say. And so we share a little platitude here and there and a couple of verses and we think, that was really dumb. I don't even know what I'm supposed to say to this person. And we're stuck. We don't know how to counsel them. We know that the gospel has power, but we're not sure how the power works. Other times we might say, well, hey, let's see if we can unravel this. If you listened to that couple, if you witnessed that particular discussion, argument. And this is a real question. This is not a rhetorical question. So anybody answer, okay? If If you were there, you heard that argument going on, what would you say was wrong with this couple? What? Any thoughts? What did they have wrong with it?
Selfishness.
Selfish.
Is a failure to communicate.
Okay. Failure to communicate up here too. All right, there you go. Man ahead of his year. Very good. What else? They are communicating. Just not doing a good job. So selfishness, communication, what else do you see going on?
They both have fear.
Okay, scared to death. Of what?
Fear of life.
Of life?
Yeah.
Okay.
Fear of everything that they are holding on to that's not really working out.
Okay.
Materialism.
No, okay, his boat. Okay.
Christ should be the center of their marriage. And the closer you are to him, the closer you are to each other.
Yes. And I'm sure you could add some others. Okay. It's evident that they've been storing all this up for a long time, right? Because they both had a whole history that they were able to just roll out at a moment's notice. Well, you did this and that. Well, that's because you did this and that. Well, the only reason I did that is because you did this. And they go back and forth and back and forth. Each of them has this long history of bitterness and unforgiveness. And all these things that you have just mentioned are all true. And so, maybe you have the presence of mind to be able to share some of these observations with a couple like that. But the point is that this couple, they have this knot. And they don't know how to unravel their knot. And that's often what we find ourselves trying to do. When somebody comes to us, they're like this big, huge knot, and we're trying to find the end of it so that we can try to start to thread it back through and get back to that original point so we can kind of undo the knot and get everything moving again. You know what's interesting about the way that God works in a life? God never unravels knots. He always cuts them. He never bothers to unravel. If you watch the way that the Lord would interact with people during His years here described in the Gospels, He never unravels the knot. He never asks, now where did that come from? Oh, it must have been the way that your parents raised you. It must have been this, it must have been that. He doesn't go into any of that stuff. He just cuts it. Gets right straight to the core of the issue, whatever it is that He knows that issue is. God's way of working with these kinds of situations is radically different than our own. And so this couple, they've heard that, you know, we're saying this is the very power of God Himself. And they're going, well, prove it. Let's put your gospel to the test. You know, statistically, and I'm not going to throw any up here, but statistically, from the world's point of view, the gospel doesn't work. Do you know how I know that? Because statistically, when a non-Christian looks at the life of a believer, they observe that they are no different than them. They lie at the same rate. They cheat on their income taxes at the same rate. Their marriages fail at the same rate. And we could go on. There is no difference. So why should they believe us? Why should they believe that the gospel changes people when it's evident that it's not changing us? Now, I'm not saying that we don't know our Bibles. We do know our Bibles better than them, although even that is being lost. But the fact is, they don't care what you know about your Bible. The test of whether the gospel works to change a life has nothing to do with how much doctrine you can recite. The test of the gospel was given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself, and He points it out twice. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you what? If you love one another. In other words, the test of the gospel is how does it show up in your relationships? That's the test. Why? They don't know anything about doctrine. I'm not saying that doctrine is not important. We know that it's important. But they don't know that. And even if they did know it, they don't even have the capacity to know what's right and what's wrong. That's not their test. And so the gospel must be able to prove itself, and it proves itself in a way that non-Christians can understand. And so here is this couple that comes to you and they say, fix us. And they're caught in this vicious cycle of blame. And what you find with this couple is that both of them are refusing to do what needs to be done in order to fix their relationship. Because they're standing right next to the solution. It's within reach for both of them. But neither one will give on that particular point. So, for example, among the things that they need, she wants him to love her. But he won't love her. He wants her to show him respect, but she won't show him respect. Each one has something that the other one needs, but neither one is going to give it because they're holding each other hostage. Perhaps you've done this. You're going to trade something with a friend and you're not sure if they're going to give it to you. You say, well, I'll give it to you if you give it to me. You keep going back because you're not sure that if you give them that particular item, maybe they'll just keep both of them. And that's what they're afraid of is going to happen. If she says, okay, I'll go ahead and I'll show you respect, she's afraid that she's going to be played for the fool. And he is not going to give her the love in return. And it works the other way with him. He doesn't want to be played the fool and start showing her love, and she still doesn't show him respect. And so each one holds on to the thing that they need. And so they're caught in this vicious cycle, neither one ever being able to break free. Somebody has to break the tie. Somebody has to take the risk of being the first one to give. But they won't do it. To the point that each one of them will hold on to this one thing that they have that could break the whole thing wide open. They would rather see the relationship be destroyed than to take the risk of giving it. And folks, this happens over and over and over and over again. All over the place. It doesn't matter whether you're in a situation where your marriage is falling apart. This is true even of people whose marriages stay together. This describes a situation where, you know, there could be a conflict between a parent and a child, between brothers and sisters, between friends. This is how it works. This is the dynamic. And neither one wants to give in. Neither one wants to take the risk of forgiving. But we all hold within our grasp the key that unlocks the prison that we're both locked in. But neither one will use it because we're afraid. Well, I want you to see once again what this looks like. Why it is and how it is that we resist, because this is so important for us to understand. So another clip, last one for tonight, okay? Last one for tonight. This is where, at this point, this is later on in the story after this first scene that we saw. And so Caleb, the husband, is talking with a friend of his who is a believer. And this believer is confronting him on what he's doing with his marriage. So I want you to pay attention to what the believer tells him, and then pay attention to how Caleb responds, what he says, right? And put yourself in the shoes of his friend. Okay, how would you feel, what would you think, if what Caleb says was just told to you? Okay?
I'm not going to tell it. If she wants to go ahead and file, that's up to her.
Divorce is a hard thing, man.
Well, if it brings peace.
Okay, look. You want the right kind of peace.
What do you mean by that?
You know what the ring on your finger means?
It means I'm married.
Yeah, well, it also means you made a lifelong covenant. You putting on that ring while saying your vows. The sad part about it is, when most people promise for better or for worse, they really don't mean for the better.
Catherine and I were in love when we got married. But today, we're two very different people. Alright? It's just not working out anymore.
Can salt and pepper are completely different. Their makeup is different, their taste and their color. But you always see them together. And when you... Hold on just a second. What are you doing? Michael. Hey. What'd you do that for? Caleb, when two people get married, it's for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health.
I know that, but marriages aren't fireproof. Sometimes you get burned.
Fireproof doesn't mean that fire will never come, but that when it comes, you'll be able to withstand it.
You didn't have to wound me yet.
Don't do it, Caleb. If you put them apart now, you break either one or both of them.
I am not a perfect person, but better than most. And if my marriage is failing, it is not all my fault.
But Caleb, man, I've seen you run into a burning building and save people you don't even know. But you're going to let your own marriage just burn to the ground.
Michael, you are my friend.
So, it stopped at the wrong spot. Michael, you are my friend, but you have gone too far. Is what he says. All right. So what? Technology. You can't live with it. You can't live without it. So you are my friend, but you have gone too far. Okay, here's somebody who's telling him truth. Something that could save his marriage and really, in many ways, save so much misery from entering into his life. And what does he do? He rejects it. This is what sets the gospel apart, because this is the root of the problem that we face. It isn't just that we need to change. Everybody agrees that we need to change. Where the gospel distinguishes itself is in the fact that it is able to change people who don't want to change. They know they need to, but I don't want to have to do what's required in order to do it. But you got to know how that works. Okay? So I want you to stop and think for just a second. Almost done. I want you to get in your mind the face of someone you know who is stuck. Just like what we saw. Let's see a marriage situation. It could be a prodigal child, a sibling, a parent. That doesn't matter who it is. A friend. Somebody that you know who you have watched their life unravel because they continue to keep making decision after decision after decision that keeps destroying their life, and they can't stop. They won't stop. They won't listen to anything that you have to say or anybody else has to say, and they're stuck. Who is it? Whose face is in your mind? As we go through our time together for our next sessions, I want you to keep that face in your mind. Because, folks, this is not theory. I didn't drive from Western Wisconsin to here to just give you theory. That would be a waste of my time and yours. If what I have to share with you does not have the power to affect that person's life, then it's a waste. It does have that power.
Amen.
We have to put it to the test.
Amen.
And so you're going to keep that person's face in your mind. And I wonder if anybody couldn't think of anyone else because their own face was in their mind. Because you're stuck. You are trying to figure out how to move forward, and you're stuck. You've been trying, there's a sin in your life that you have been trying to break its grip in your life, and you've been trying for years,
and it doesn't give up. It won't let go, and you're in despair. And you cover it over, and you come here, and everybody asks how you're doing, and you say, I'm doing fine. But you know inside, you're this raging inferno of temptation, and you're giving into it, and you don't know how to stop. This is for you, too. And so if that's the image that's in your mind, then keep that image there, because what we're going to be talking about applies to you and I as well. That's what we're here to talk about. And when we come to the end of our story with Naaman, you understand that everything ended up pretty impressively. Elisha calmly invites him, the king, to send Naaman to his house. And Naaman shows up, and the prophet has no fanfare, no excitement. He just prescribes this really weird cure. Go to the river and dip yourself 7 times. And what's interesting is the reaction of Naaman. It's just like what we saw in the last video clip. He's angry. Because everything that Elisha does seems calculated to infuriate this general. He doesn't invite him into his house. That's a major faux pas in Eastern culture like that. It's all a hospitality-driven culture. He doesn't invite him in. He doesn't offer to feed him anything. He doesn't even come out to meet him. He just sends his servant out to give the prescription. And then on top of that, he doesn't even take the man's money. $2.5 million. Just maybe the customary fee on what you might pay to some guy to try to fix the guy up. And he doesn't even take the money. And then he tells him to dip 7 times in this muddy, puny little Jordan River that is nothing in comparison to the 2 rivers that this man has back home. Folks, everything that Elisha does is calculated to humiliate this man. And why would he do that? Because Elisha knew what he was doing. You know what's interesting about this whole passage is, you know, there's different times, different accounts in Scripture where God will tell somebody ahead of time, someone's getting ready to come to you, and this is what I want you to tell them. But he doesn't do that this time. I'm not saying that he didn't do it. It's just not recorded for us. And so we go on the assumption that maybe Elisha just understood how the situation works. That there was a principle at play that we find in operation from one end of Scripture all the way to the other. And what does Elisha understand about Naaman? A couple of points here, real quick. The first thing was this, that only God had the ability to heal Naaman. Secondly, that in order for Naaman to be healed, he had to have an encounter with that God. Not just read a book. He had to encounter this God in some way. Thirdly, Elisha understood that Naaman's pride was in the way. He pegged this guy. You know, king's favorite, mighty general, very successful. What's the chances that he's not proud? Not too much. He just knows he's got a pride problem. All right? So pride is in this man's way of being healed. And so what he needed was to be humbled. And so by putting all these pieces together, there is a principle of Scripture that Elisha is operating on. And I put 2 verses in the New Testament together that describe this. The first one is this. But Paul writes to Titus, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, and he goes on and describes a bunch of things that it does. But among the things that the grace of God is able to do is it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Is that not what Caleb and Catherine are suffering from? Ungodliness. And that's what it looks like in a marriage. The person that you have in your mind, what are they suffering from? It's ungodliness. Because they don't know how to live a righteous life. They don't know how to obey God. They're stuck. So it's the grace of God that sets us free from those things. And so the question is, how do I get that grace? And this is the principle. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the what? To the humble. And folks, that is what the gospel is about. If you want to know how God changes people, you need to know two things. First off, you must be convinced that our universal, all-the-time response to the gospel is always to resist it. Always to resist it. We are masters of resistance. So the work of the gospel, not the message of the gospel, but the work of the gospel, how the gospel accomplishes what it says that it can do, is that God has a way of humbling people. And in that humility, he is able to pour his grace into that life. And as that grace is poured in, they are transformed. I grew up in a Christian home. I was brought to Christ when I was probably around 5. I did everything that I was supposed to do growing up. I had wonderful, wonderful believing parents. Utterly, their whole life was bent on serving God and His people. So I grew up faithfully attending. Every time the door of our assembly was open, boom, I was there. I read my Bible. As a teenager, I studied my Bible. I was reading commentaries. Most people don't do that, but that's how I got my kicks. That's why I'm weird today, I suppose. We served. I was involved in all kinds of different things that I was supposed to be. I taught Sunday school. Did everything I was supposed to do. But when I reached my late 30s, God pulled the rug out from my life. The details aren't important. But what matters is that at that point in my late 30s, having already been in full-time ministry for, at that point, almost 10 years, I realized that I did not have the foggiest idea how the Christian life worked. I had all the pieces of the puzzle, but I didn't know how to put them together. And so what I realized is that I arrived in my late 30s, a good person, a true believer. I'm not saying that I wasn't saved. I really was saved. But there was none of the reality of the life of Christ in me. And it was a jolt to me to figure out that that was the case. And from that moment on, God impressed upon me that, Dave, if you're going to move forward from here, and if you're going to remain in ministry from here, you had better be able to answer this question. Because if you can't answer this question, you don't have anything to say to anybody. So, for the next almost 15 years, I went on a quest to answer this question of how does God change people? Because I realized that I had been trying to change myself. But I needed to know how God does this. Because the way that He does it is not the same way that we do it. So what we're going to be doing for the next sessions that we have together is we're going to be unpacking that. What I'm going to be showing to you is my version, okay, of how I have taken the pieces of the gospel. You're going to there's nothing new, okay? You're going to recognize every element that I'm going to put up there, okay? But to put them together in a way that all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I understood how the pieces fit together, why they were important, and what I needed to do about it. And so my prayer is that you, if you don't already have an answer to this question, we'll also walk away from here knowing how God changes people, how He takes stubborn, resistant people, and He sets them free so that in humbling them, His grace pours into their life
and reveals Christ in them. I don't want to be an improved person. I want Christ to be revealed in my life. That's where the power is. That's what we're going to talk about. If you know anyone who's stuck, it would be really good for them to be here tomorrow. Okay? So you bring them along. I'm going to warn you something. Okay? We have three sessions tomorrow. The first one is a humdinger. Okay? It's heavy. And after that, the skies open up and the birds start singing again. Okay? But the first one's heavy duty. So come ready. Come rested and ready to put your brain into gear. Let's pray. Father, we've been looking forward to our time together for quite a few months. And so here we are all together in your presence, waiting to see what you want to say to us. Not what I have to say, but what you want to say to each one of us through your word. Open your word to us. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes to see the truths that are there, that somehow these truths would rise up off the page, that they would be empowered to come alive to us, so that we would know not only what you want for us, but we would be able to see all the ways that you have surrounded us with, where you are trying so hard to bring us to that place where the Christ who is in us is revealed. Help us. Help us to be honest with ourselves, because there's going to be opportunities for us to confess along the way the ways in which we have been fighting you. Give us the courage to do that. So we just commit ourselves to you for a good night of rest. Prepare our hearts for all that's to come.